together at the third of Jesus' six trials from Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, and some other scriptures in Luke 22. And what we're going to find as we look at each of these six trials is that in each trial, some glorious truths about Christ are revealed. And in each trial, some evil of fallen man is also made known. And so would you join me in a word of prayer this morning as we look together at the injustice of wicked man toward Christ in these trials, these false trials that were brought against him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of what Jesus went through, his whole life from birth to cross, was to fulfill your design for his life, to accomplish your purposes, to carry out your holy will. His righteous life lived on our behalf that we might be granted the gift of his righteousness. The cross, he bears our sin, pays our sin debt in full that we might be forgiven. His glorious resurrection on the third day that we might not only have a living Savior, for death could not hold him, but also that we might live now and forever, that we have the hope of resurrection and of living eternally in the presence of our Savior. But that to get there required not just his holy life, but his arrest and these six trials leading to the cross. I pray that we would see and understand in with greater clarity just how wicked men are as we see their abuse of the Lord Jesus, as we hear them blaspheme him and falsely accuse him. But then as we also see the redemptive love of our Savior who went through all of this for your glory, out of love for you, but also out of love for your people. These trials, these unjust trials, with its abuses and false accusations, Jesus endured them for our sake. I pray that as we live our lives, as we think of how we spend our time, as we arrange and prioritize every element of our existence in this world, that we would ponder what Jesus was willing to go through, that we might be saved, and that in a response of love toward his love given to us, we might react by yearning to know him better, to walk with him more closely. Because he was slandered and beaten and hated and crucified, we surely can be stirred to reading your word, to prayer, to praise, to fellowship, to witness for our Lord who went through all of this for us and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, there are probably two primary passages that you will want to turn to this morning. It should read Matthew 26, verses 63 to 27:2, and also Luke 22, verses 63 down to chapter 23, verse 1. So take the number 2 of Matthew 22, make it Matthew 26 at the top. Matthew 26, 63 to 27, verse 2, Luke chapter 22, verses 63, down to chapter 23, verse 1. Well, this morning we have arrived at the third of Jesus' six trials leading up to his crucifixion. And again, as I mentioned, all six of these trials will, first of all, magnify and reveal several glorious truths about Jesus and who he is and his redemptive work. While also all six trials reveal something about wicked man. Wicked, unbelieving man is put on grotesque display before us in these trials, in this mistreatment of Christ, in these blasphemies and ultimately in the crucifixion. Now, just by way of reminder, several were gone during Resurrection Sunday, so I want to very quickly review some of this, and also since it's been a couple of weeks since we began to look at the trials, let me just remind us that first of all, Jesus' first trial was before Annas, the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And in that first trial, if you'll remember, or if you weren't here, just to remind you that really it's the next two trials, along with Annas here, that are the trials that are held before the Jewish leadership. And in each of these trials, the Jewish leaders are seeking to entrap Jesus in something that he said. They weren't concerned with the truth of it. They were concerned that they could get him to say something by which they could accuse him and cause him to be put to death. So just by way of reminder of that first trial before Annas, look at John chapter 18. Look at John 18. Keep your place there in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Turn to John 18. Look at verse 19. Here we have the first trial. It says there, the high priest, again, who is Annas, the former high priest, then questioned Jesus about his disciples, and then this, about his teaching. He wanted to catch Jesus up in something that he said. And Jesus, though, points out, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? In other words, he should know already what Jesus taught. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas is frustrated because he didn't get Jesus to really say anything. So he sends him along to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is actually the functioning high priest that year. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked also at Jesus' second trial where he stood before Caiaphas. And at this time, Caiaphas also, like his father-in-law, was seeking to entrap Jesus in his words. And then in the third trial, as we'll see in a moment, they again are trying to entrap him in his words, along with seeking after false witnesses to accuse Jesus. But just to remind you of the second trial before Caiaphas, look back to Matthew 26 and verse 57. Let's read of the second trial again by way of refresher and reminder. Having stood before Caiaphas, they now bring him before Caiaphas, and we read that those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that's the word in Greek for Sanhedrin, they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But Mark comments that their testimony was not consistent. Matthew continues in verse 60 of Matthew 26, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Mark in 14:59 again says, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest then stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then here is where Jesus proclaimed who he is. And we saw this our last time together 2 weeks ago. Matthew verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it." In other words, he just said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he says, "You've just said it." Mark 14:62 tells us that Jesus said, "I am," using that divine name. And then he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." A very similar answer that he will then give in a moment in his third trial before the Sanhedrin. And hearing this, then we read in verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And so he is tried before Caiaphas. The council confirms Caiaphas' conclusion. And that's Jesus' second trial. But then there's also a third trial where he is officially, during the daytime, arraigned before the entire Jewish council called the Sanhedrin so that they can officially and legally declare him guilty and worthy of death. But for our text for this morning, I want us to look not only at Jesus' third trial, as we will see, but before that third trial, in between his second and third trial, there's a text we have to consider in regard to Jesus being abused and blasphemed between his second and third trial. So he's had his first trial before Annas. He has his second trial before Caiaphas. Before his third trial in front of the entire Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, we have these events of his abuse and beating and blasphemy recorded for us in Luke 22 and Matthew 26. Let me start with Luke 22, verse 63. The trial before Caiaphas is concluded. He says that he's guilty, that he deserves death. And we read this, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him." Matthew confirms this in Matthew 26:67, where he says that they spat in his face, they beat him with their fists, they slapped him. Luke picks it up and says they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, as it says here in Matthew 26:68, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. So there is a brief time of physical abuse, insult, and blasphemy between the second and third trials. And then for our scripture reading, I want to read to you Jesus' third trial, which was now early in the morning, here before the Council of Jewish Leaders, again known as the Sanhedrin. Matthew begins in verse 1 of chapter 27, "Now." Luke tells us when it was day. Matthew says, "When morning came, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council." A lot of this is in Luke 22. They led him away to their council chamber, saying, now literally that word council in the Greek is Sanhedrin. They led him away to the Sanhedrin. And here's what then took place. Verse 67, very similar to what Caiaphas asked of Christ. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand." And he said to them, "Yes," listen to this again, "I am." Exactly what he said to Caiaphas, "I am." And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, I want us to understand what's happening in this third trial. They're asking Jesus very similar things to what Caiaphas asked. Only his was a pre-dawn conviction. And according to their own law, any conviction unto death for any capital crime had to be finalized during a daytime conviction. And so this is why they're kind of going through all the motions that Caiaphas went through, asking Jesus similar questions to which Jesus gives similar glorious answers. They're basically confirming a reason to accuse and crucify and kill Jesus in affirmation of what Caiaphas also sought to do. And so once Jesus says, "I am," and he declares that from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, notice they then ask him in verse 70 of Luke 22, and they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" The same two questions that Caiaphas asked Jesus. And he said to them, "I am." And they then said, "What further need do we have of testimony?" Right? We really don't even need anyone to give us testimony. His lips have spoken enough to condemn him. And so Matthew 27, 1 and 2 says, "All the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." Luke tells us then the whole body of them got up, and Luke 27, 2 says, "They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." And that will be the fourth trial that we will see next week. Jesus before Pilate will stand two times. One time before Pilate, then Herod, and then back before Pilate again, making a total of six trials. But as we start our time of study this morning, I want us to first look at that interlude between the second and third trials of Christ, between Caiaphas and the council of the Sanhedrin, and I want us to look at the physical abuse and blasphemy of Jesus. We really see here manifested the grotesque wickedness and evil of unbelieving man. So really our first point for this morning is that wicked cruelty of mankind is revealed in the physical abuse and blasphemy directed at Jesus. For again, we're told, looking back to Luke, that the men were holding Jesus in custody. They were mocking him and beating him. Matthew 26:67 says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." Back to Luke 22:64 says, "They blindfolded him, were asking him, saying," Matthew 26:68, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" And then it concludes, Luke 26:65, "They were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Dear beloved, one of the ways that wicked men express their rebellion against their Creator is in their cruel and violent outbursts, in defiance against God, and in abuse against their fellow man, and even against creation. Men are violent in their evil, and they are also blasphemous in their evil. And we see this really unleashed in this abuse and blasphemy of Christ here between these two trials. To put it bluntly, evil finds great pleasure in violent actions and blasphemous words. Figuratively speaking, if men could pull God down from his throne in order to assault him and murder him, they would. And here they have God, the eternal Son, incarnate before them, and they are taking every advantage of this situation by beating him and blaspheming him. Men, because they can't pull God down from his throne, they can blaspheme him, and they do often and daily. Men blaspheme God. They abuse God's name. They take his name in vain. In fact, human beings can be so dark and twisted that they really actually find brutality and mockery and blasphemy to be like some kind of sport. We are told, for example, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, regarding man's cruelty and violence and his defiance against God. It says there, quote, "Even the compassion of the wicked is cruel," unquote. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And be sure that all of man's cruelty and violence, all of man's cruelty and violence and blasphemy arises out of his hatred of God, resulting in men also hating not only God but others, and hating all that is good and merciful and gracious and true. And before these soldiers stands the manifestation of God's grace and God's truth. the Savior, the Creator. And they hate God. And whether they realize that this one is God incarnate before them, nevertheless, their hatred of God would also spill out in their hatred and abuse of fellow men. Hatred drives our rebellion. Hatred against God drives our anger, our sin, our blasphemies. David said regarding his enemies in Psalm 25, verse 19, he says to God, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with a violent hatred, violence, blasphemies." In rebellion against God and even in abuse of fellow man is born out of hatred of God. Further, the Bible tells us that all will be judged who are violent. All cruelty will be avenged. All blasphemies will be silenced in death and in judgment and in hell. Unless someone comes under the covering righteousness of Jesus Christ and is forgiven of all of those things, their cruelty, their violence, their blasphemies, all sin will be judged. Which is why Proverbs 11:17 says that ultimately, quote, "the cruel man does himself harm." You know, when people act out in cruelty and violence and revenge and crude words and cruel speech, especially here against Christ, ultimately the Bible says they are doing themselves harm. Whatever they are inflicting will be inflicted back upon them many times over. That's why we also read in Psalm 7, verse 16, that the one who does violence, his mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own skull. Dear beloved, of the men who are here surrounding Christ, who are beating him, slandering him, blaspheming him, there's going to be one of two outcomes. If they die outside of Christ, all of those men will be judged for all of their evil, including the evil inflicted against Jesus. However, I believe Scripture is very clear that some of these men came to faith in Christ. Can you imagine that? How beautiful that is. The kindness of God. And but for the grace of God, so we would be in that crowd of men surrounding and beating and blaspheming Christ. Some of these men would be redeemed, some eternally condemned. And if they're redeemed, the cruelty, now think about this, the cruelty of even this act of violence against Jesus, the cruelty of these blasphemies here against Jesus, Jesus had to pay for those crimes on the cross. I want us to also realize that leading up to the cross, really second only to the injustice and cruelty of the cross itself, these beatings inflicted upon Jesus and these blasphemies spoken against Christ before the cross are mankind's most wicked acts of direct violence against Jesus, the Savior of sinners, during his earthly life and ministry. This is really second only to the cross as far as the experience of Christ in physical abuse and blasphemy. And as we think of this abuse of Christ, these blasphemous words spoken against Jesus, I want to also have us remember that there has never been one in all of history so utterly undeserving of any violence against him, of any evil speech spoken against him. Our most precious, holy Lord Jesus, in fact, there is none so worthy of all love and affection and adoration and worship as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be violent and cruel and to mock him and blaspheme him who is the Son of God, come in sinless human flesh, the spotless Lamb of God who is perfect in absolutely every way, the Creator and Savior of mankind, is the height of human evil, cruelty, and injustice, second only to the cross. This is the height of utter foolishness. But again, remember, apart from Christ, we are all unbelievers. Apart from Christ, we are all casting our lot against Jesus, and we are in favor of that cruelty and that blasphemy of Jesus apart from our own salvation. Even if these men did not realize who Jesus is. Their behavior was still evil, regardless, which is why Jesus later prayed from the cross in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them," which meant it was a sin. The Bible speaks of sins that are unknown. We don't even know we're doing wrong, but they are still wrong. And so Jesus says, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing." And as we consider this abuse of Jesus, this blasphemy of Jesus, we must also remember that at any moment, Jesus could have put an immediate end to their abuse and blasphemy of him, right? Any moment, he could have said, "That's it." He could have simply willed it so or spoken a word, and they would have been cast immediately into an eternal hell. And as we think, though, about this abuse and blasphemy of Christ, we must also remember that it was done out of love and obedience to the Father. And then listen to this. Please think of this. As he goes through this beating and this dishonor and these blasphemies, he did it out of love for his people. He received this, if you were in Christ, he received all of this for you. So what should our response be to him? What out of love should we be willing to do in response to his love for us? Should we not respond in loving devotion? Should not what he did stir us up to love and faithfulness and worship of him? Not out of Pharisaical legalism, but out of thankful, grateful love. Should not his work on our behalf and what he went through on our behalf, should it not drive us, for example, to delight in his word? Should it not stir us up to great and glorious laboring in prayer? Should it not move us to desire fellowship with the church, to the bride whom Jesus loves and for whom he died? Should not Jesus' work stir in us a response of loving gratitude? And so let's consider this violent interlude between Jesus' second and third trials. Look at Luke 22:63. Luke 22:63. It says there, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him." Stop there for a moment. First of all, please remember that these men could only hold Jesus in custody so long as Jesus permitted them. They had no power over him except what he permitted in the moment. In reality, unbeknownst to them, contrary to what they were thinking, they were entirely in his power. So Luke says, first of all, that they were mocking him. These men who held Jesus in custody, they were mocking him. Wicked men are mockers. We love to mock and make fun of others, and we love to mock God. I've noticed as some of the restraints in the world are being lifted as time progresses in our own society, that wicked men are becoming bolder and bolder in their blasphemous and disgusting declarations about God himself, the things they say about him. They are either heaping up burning coals upon their head for the day of judgment, or they will be grateful if Christ saves them that he died also for their mockery. But wicked men mock their creator, whether knowing or unknowing. And the word mockery here in Greek, empaizo, it literally means to ridicule, to make fun of, to make someone an object of derision, to make them appear to be a fool. And this verb tense here where it says they were mocking Jesus is in the imperfect tense. It's a past tense, but it speaks of something that kept on happening in the past. In other words, they kept on ridiculing Christ. They kept making fun of Jesus. They kept holding him as the object of their derision. They kept speaking of him as if he was some fool. Our Lord, God, the eternal Son, come in human flesh, the one who's eternally perfection itself. And they are mocking their creator, their sustainer. They just kept on mocking and ridiculing him as they were beating him. And none of what they said was right. In fact, nothing anyone ever says or thinks against God or Jesus or the Bible is ever, ever true. But mockers don't care about truth or justice. You know, think about this. Follow this quote for a second. Somehow, mockers think that their mockery makes the mockery true just by their mocking. I'll say that again. Mockers think that their mockery makes the mockery true just by the fact that they can get away with the mocking. But the scriptures tell us actually that they are driven by the lust of their flesh, not by wisdom, not by discernment. 2 Peter 3:3 says, "In the last day, mockers will come with their mocking." Listen to this, "following after their own lusts." That's what drives mockery. We've looked at men hate God, and their lusts are driving them to their defiance, to their rebellion. Jude chapter 1, verse 18, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. They're driven so much by a desire to live as if they were autonomous in absolute power and control of their lives, to have their sin, that they hate God, they mock God, they make fun of God, they defy God. And it's driven by their ungodly lusts. They don't care about justice. Proverbs 19:28 says this, "A corrupt witness mocks at justice." This is what's driving it. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about who Jesus is. They don't even know exactly necessarily who he is, at this point at least. All they care is that they have a person in front of them whom they get to mock and beat. And we then read, look at Matthew 26:67, that during this beating of Jesus, they spat in his face. Just an utter, unclean, degrading act of complete dishonor toward Jesus. I want you to think about this for a second. Someone spitting in your face. You ever had that happen to you? Spitting in your face? But he's surrounded by soldiers. And the Greek form of the verb tells us they keep on spitting in his face. The Lord Jesus literally has spittle dripping down his face and into his beard. For you and for me, he went through this for our redemption. How can we not be moved to a response of love? The physical violence also was so unimaginably brutal that Matthew 26:67 says they were beating Jesus continuously, punching him with their fist and slapping him. Now, these were soldiers, right? These aren't a bunch of kids at the playground in preschool. He's surrounded by men. And again, the Greek form says they keep punching him with their fists and they keep slapping his face over and over and over again. And this is even before he's whipped later on after he's accused and convicted. This isn't even including the crown of thorns. They're just beating his face to a bloody, bruised, swollen pulp. How bad was it? Well, we actually have a prophecy that tells us how bad it was. Isaiah 52, verse 14. His appearance was marred. It literally means there, that Hebrew word, disfigured. More than any man. And his form, more than the sons of men. That Hebrew phrase means he was so badly beaten in his face, he no longer looked human. And he did it because he loves us. You understand when Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." He allowed himself to be spat upon, to be punched, hit, so that his face is so badly disfigured he was unrecognizable. Do you understand why Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And that includes everything that he goes through leading up to the cross. 1 John 3:1 just sort of marvels at what Jesus has done with these words, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." Jesus did this so you could be a son of God, a daughter of God, so that you could be forgiven and spend eternity with him. And all of this that led up to the cross was necessary to get to the cross. In addition to the mocking and the beating, Luke 22:64 and Matthew 26:68 says, "Then they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ.'" And so they're mocking his deity. They're mocking him as Christ. "Who is the one who hit you?" And there were many other things that were saying against him, blaspheming. And by the way, Jesus knew precisely who landed every blow. He's not going to dignify their blasphemies. None of their blasphemies were true. Just as today, men love to blaspheme and take God's name in vain, and they will give an account for every blasphemous word spoken, for every word of evil, for every failure of honor and praise. Matthew 12:36-37, Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This isn't salvation by speech. This is the fruit of those who are saved and the fruit of those who are not saved. What is it that a saved person does, for example, in regard to confessing Christ? They confess him, right? As Lord. We confess Christ. We're not ashamed of him before men. The confession follows what's going on in the heart. And our corrupt words will either be covered by Christ and forgiven on that day, or we will give an account for every word we speak and every failure to praise God. You realize that you're not just judged for like the bad words you say. You're judged for not speaking the confessions you should say, for not singing the praises you should say. Don't sit there and think you're a good person if your faith is not in Christ. What aren't you saying about Christ that you should be? What aren't you praising and confessing that you should be? You will give an account for it. And so Jesus allowed himself to be abused, blasphemed. We don't know everything they said. It says that they said many other things against him. And he did this so that he could go to the cross and be crucified for the sins of his people. But really, I hope we see in this interlude between the second and third trial the patience and the love of Christ and the wickedness of men set in contrast against his beauty and glory by this open, vulgar display. Which then brings us now to the third trial of Christ. This is before the Sanhedrin. He's been tried before Annas and then before Caiaphas, who asked and said very similar things, to which Jesus gave very similar answers. Then we have the interlude of violence and blasphemy, and then we have this third trial before Jesus, this third false trial before the Sanhedrin. So our second major point this morning is looking together at this third trial. And in this, I want us to see also again the evil of men contrasted against the glorious truths spoken by Jesus from his own lips regarding himself. Here I have sort of interwoven again Matthew 27 in verses 1 and 2 with Luke 22 in verses 66 down to Luke 23 verse 1. We read these words, "As the day came, when morning came, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council." Or literally, it says in the Greek word, that word council in English is the word, the Greek word Sanhedrin. We'll talk about the Sanhedrin in a moment. "And having taken Jesus to the Sanhedrin council chambers, they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.'" Something that Caiaphas also asked. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer." And then he does say this, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they said to him then a very similar question to what Caiaphas asked. "Are you the Son of God then?" Again, they're seeking to legally make the charges stick by having this full council meeting at daybreak. So they ask Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony if we have heard it from our own mouths?" You know, the lamb being silent before its accusers is really before Pilate. But Jesus actually says quite a lot that is significant before the Jewish leadership. Matthew 27, 1 and 2 then tells us, after Jesus then saying these things to them, that all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. The whole body of them got up, said Luke, and they bind him and lead him away and deliver him to Pilate. So let's walk through this third trial. First of all, let's consider again the time of Jesus' trial. We mentioned last week that the other first two trials were, according to Jewish law, illegal. No legitimate law court hearing could legally or lawfully happen during the evening hours or early morning hours when it was still dark outside. They weren't considered or concerned, however, with the truth or what was righteous. They just wanted to get Jesus, to arrest him, to accuse him. And so these first few trials, Annas and Caiaphas, are really designed to sort of establish the groundwork for this appearance before the Sanhedrin at daybreak. Now we know that Jesus was arrested while it was still dark. This is why they came with torches to arrest him. This is also why it says in Matthew 26, 4, why they did this by night, for it says there, quote, "They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." In other words, they wanted to arrest Jesus under the cloak of darkness when most people were still asleep. Further, we know that this third trial took place when morning came, because that's what Matthew 27, verse 1 says. It says that this third trial before the Sanhedrin took place when morning came. And the Greek word there for morning, proia, literally refers to the very early morning hours when the sun has just come up. That's what the Greek word means there. And in the parallel account in Luke chapter 22, verse 66, the Greek phrase literally says, "and as the day became." Notice that interesting phrase, that "as the day became." The word "day" there, another word for day, himera, literally refers to the sunrise. So do you see how the Spirit, through the language, is very clearly establishing that this is taking place in the daytime, right at sunrise, right as the dawn begins to break. Literally, again, Luke says, "as the day became." The word sunrise, hemera, followed by the Greek word to become, ginomai, literally, as the sunrise became. So that's the time. It's now daylight. The sun has just crested over the horizon. Now let's look at Jesus' accusers. Our second subpoint here. We meet them in Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Also there in Matthew 26, it says in Luke 22, 66, that the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. Now, the word, again, for council is that word Sanhedrin. Sanhedrion, Sunedrion in the Greek, Sanhedrin in the English. This is a group that referred to this Jewish council that was required to meet in the case of any legal matter, especially when it came to any conviction, capital crime. The Sanhedrin had to meet. This is the Jewish Sanhedrin of elders, and we have the priests and the scribes who are there gathered together. This was the governing body of Jewish leaders, which would confer together to make legal judicial decisions. So that's the time, and this is the accusing group. Now let's look at the questions that they ask Jesus. First of all, look at Luke 22, verse 67. Luke 22, 67. They really ask two questions of Jesus. The first one, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. And down in Luke 22, 70, are you the Son of God then? That's the second question. Now, as far as the first question, if you are the Christ, tell us. What do you think they suspected at this point? I think they suspected he might well be the Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with messianic prophecies pointing to a coming Messiah, this promised anointed one, this anointed prophet, priest, and king who would save and deliver the people of Israel from their sins. In fact, in Jesus' first earthly ministry, he fulfilled somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 messianic prophecies. And as trained priests and scribes, they would have known these prophecies. They would have been aware of them. So that Jesus, in his life, in the circumstances of his life, in his ancestry, in the timing of his birth, the location of birth, and what he said, what he did, all of that he accomplished, all aligned with the biblical prophecies. Let me just give you a couple of examples of these prophecies. Because they're asking Jesus if he's the Christ. Are they really sincere in the question? I think they suspect he may well be. But they don't want him to be. They just want him what? Dead. And so let's look at some examples of messianic prophecy, one of which I know they knew. The first one being the place of Jesus' birth. For 2 years after Jesus was born, when the Magi showed up from the east, the Jewish leaders knew where Messiah was to be born. Let me read that text to you. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It says there, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Interesting response from people who are supposed to be anticipating the arrival of Messiah. They're troubled. Listen to this, verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Basically, the Sanhedrin. Some of those men may have passed away by the time of Jesus' trials. Some probably had not. But certainly the facts and the truths of these messianic prophecies would have been studied and known. And so when Herod asks the Sanhedrin where Messiah was to be born, listen to their response. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. So they knew where Messiah was to be born. And as these Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin council undoubtedly remembered this incident of the Magi some 31 years before, Jesus was 2 years old at the time, and having known and knowing the prophecy of Daniel, which actually says when Messiah was to be born, the year in which Jesus was born. So knowing the prophecy of the location of Messiah's birth and the timing of his birth, to say nothing of the fact that then what happened at this timing of his birth in Bethlehem, what did Herod do to the boys of Bethlehem 2 years and under and in that region surrounding? What did they do? What did he do? He killed them all. Now think about this. They knew the timing and the location of Messiah's birth, and Jesus was the only man in his age region from that area alive. All they had to do is check their genealogical records. They would have found out that Jesus was a descendant both of Judah, the kingly line, and David the king. of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they kept meticulous birth records that could be easily searched. It was destroyed largely in the destruction of the temple, but they at that time could have checked all of it. Meaning that Jesus was the only one alive at that time who could have possibly been the Messiah. Born in the year of Messiah's birth, in the city of Messiah's birth, born a descendant of Judah and David, the kingly lines, he was the only qualified male of Jesus' age to ascend to the throne of Israel. He's it. Because he had to be a descendant of Judah and David. And Bethlehem is the city of David, and everyone else, his age, is dead. He's it. To say nothing of the fact that these men had all heard and probably even seen irrefutable proof of Jesus' miracles. How many of them do you think maybe saw some of Jesus' miracles or heard of them? He had just healed the ear of Malchus the slave of the very men who had arrested him. And throughout his ministry, they couldn't catch Jesus in any error or any hypocrisy. In fact, every single time they tried to entrap Jesus in his earthly ministry, really Jesus then exposed their errors and their hypocrisy. Listen, in asking this question whether he was the Christ, they didn't really want to know whether he was the Messiah or not. They'd already heard Jesus confirm that fact before Caiaphas, not many minutes before. They just wanted him to verbally affirm again that he was the Christ so that they could, as a group, condemn him in agreement with Caiaphas the priest. In Jesus' parable of the vineyard, again, he tells that parable, explaining to the crowds that the reason why these men kill Messiah is not only out of envy, but because they have the foolish idea that if they can kill Messiah, they can receive his kingdom. Remember, the mockers think by their mockery that they can make the mockery true. And so too, those who murder Jesus think that they can overthrow Christ and take his kingdom. Isn't that what Satan attempted to do in his fall? To overthrow God off his throne? Don't put it past Satan and wicked men to try the impossible. And so they ask, if you are the Christ, tell us. And then Luke chapter 22, verses 67 tells us Jesus' very interesting response at this point. He says to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. As we saw last week, unbelieving men are unwilling to believe, and thus God is the one who must change their heart. Jesus again says in John 6:44, no one can, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Otherwise, they will remain willfully, deliberately, intentionally, stubbornly in their own unbelief. But those whom the Father draws, Jesus said in John 6:44, I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, everyone whom the Father draws will be raised by Christ unto eternal glory on the day of his return, on the last day. Jesus also said in John 6:44, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not just the external learning of the Word, but the internal teaching through the Word by the Spirit. Those who are taught of the Father come to Christ. Otherwise, men will remain willfully, deliberately in their own defiant unbelief. Jesus also says in John 6:65, for this reason I have said to you, no one can, no one has the ability to come to me unless it is granted him from the Father. That's grace, that's mercy, which is undeserved. Most men get what they do deserve, what they have earned, what they have merited, by their own willful, deliberate, intentional, knowing unbelief and doubt. And to some, they are granted grace and mercy, granted from the Father, which they do not deserve. And then Jesus says in John 6:37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Everyone given to the Son, it is an eternal love gift. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. All of them will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You understand what Jesus said? If I tell you, you will not believe, despite the truth of it. So the unbeliever must hear, but the Father must also transform the heart. He must teach them and draw them, and they will come to Jesus. But until they are drawn by the Father, they, in their own intentional, knowing, unbelieving will, so they're responsible, they will refuse to come. So apparently at this heart, is at this point, their hearts are bent against Christ. The Father is apparently not drawing them, even though some of them are later drawn, as we learn from the Scriptures. How do we know they won't respond? How do we know they won't respond? Because Jesus just said in verse 68, there in Luke 22, if I ask you a question, you will not answer. If I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you a question, you won't answer. That's how we know they won't and couldn't, because Jesus said they couldn't and won't. If I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer. Well, what question? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. However, we can know that if Jesus did ask them any question, it would be an important, meaningful, pointed question having to do with what was happening. Because that's what Jesus always does. When he questions others and questions the Jewish leaders, he always deals with the heart of the matter of what is happening every time. Whatever he would have asked. And every time his questions to receive an honest answer always result in the need of the answerer to answer with a self-incriminating answer. This is how he knows they won't answer if I ask them a question. Look at the history of his questions asked to the Jewish leadership. They don't answer him. They get trapped. They're trapped in their own hypocrisy. And so we do know that he often left them speechless. So it's clear, even if we don't know the question that he might ask of them, that if he had asked it of them, they would have refused to answer, further exposing their own insincerity and wicked intentions. They weren't concerned with the truth. They just wanted Jesus dead. This is common standard fare with unbelievers because, listen, they are going to protect their unbelief no matter what. So whenever you ask them, say, a pointed question or a pointed truth that will expose their error and unbelief, that will force them to deal directly with God, they're going to either ignore you, insult you, assault you, slander you, walk away from you, or twist what you said. They will never, ever, ever answer your question honestly if it is a pointed question that exposes their unbelief. Unless God is drawing them. They can't, because they are, says Romans 1, suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. If I tell you the truth, you're not going to believe, Jesus said. And if I ask you any question, you will not answer me. But Jesus does say the following. Look at Luke 22:69. But from now on, he says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, in any kingdom, the right hand of power is not only the position of highest honor, it is the position of the right to exercise the full power of the king. That's the right hand of power. And here Jesus is saying that forthcoming in the future, he himself will sit upon his heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father. Thus, Jesus, in answering them, proclaims his full deity and his full divine power. And even more than that, by quoting this verse at the start of Matthew 22:69, behold, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. One of the ways that they used to reference a passage prior to the days of the chapter and verse divisions, if they wanted to reference a whole paragraph or passage or text, you would quote the first portion. Calling upon your listener to know, I'm talking about that verse and that section as well. So when he quotes from Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm about himself, and Jesus applies it to himself, and these men knew this psalm, they knew it was a messianic psalm, and they knew what it said. I think I'm out of power. It's okay. Look at Psalm 110. Turn there. Remember, this is a psalm of Messiah, and he is applying this psalm to himself. And this is what the psalm says. Yahweh says to my Lord. In other words, the Father says to David's Lord. So he's speaking to Yahweh, and he's speaking to Yahweh about his Lord. And he says this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. Excuse me for a moment. So Jesus is saying to them in Psalm 110 that he will sit on the divine throne of omnipotent power, and that he will rule over all of his enemies, which will include all of these men who are standing before Jesus. So in reality, they are on trial before Christ. Because Jesus says, I will sit on the throne of power, and I will gain the victory over all my enemies. So this is a warning to them by quoting Psalm 110. He's not only speaking of himself, he's warning these men because Psalm 110, verse 2 says that Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Zion is the hill, the mount upon which Jerusalem sits. Meaning that Yahweh will stretch Jesus' ruling scepter in absolute sovereign power and authority over all the earth from Jerusalem outward, from Zion outward, and he will, quote, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, says Psalm 110, though, your people, the redeemed people, will voluntarily, freely, in the day of your power, serve you in holy array. All of Jesus' enemies condemned as he sits on the divine throne of absolute sovereign power. All of his people serving him in holy array. What is the holy array of the saints? It is the righteous covering of Christ. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:25, which says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then we see again in verse 4, Psalm 110, Yahweh the Father has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's not only divine king, he has an eternal priesthood, ever living to make intercession for his people. He is divine king, he is divine priest, which are two of the offices of Messiah, the anointed one. This is a psalm that declares the character, quality, and offices of Messiah. Then we read, look at verses 5 to 7. The Lord, Messiah, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. That speaks of Jesus' sovereignty over the land, his full possession of all the land. Therefore, he, the Father, will lift up his head. Jesus will be lifted up above all others. These men who seek Jesus' birth, Psalm 110 says, Messiah will come and judge them and fill the land with their corpses. He will shatter these chief men. For Messiah is king of all kings and high priest for his people. You understand now why they asked Jesus the second question in Luke 22:70? Look there, Luke 22:70. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? Ah, they understood what he was saying. Not just are you the Messiah, are you the Son of God? They got it. They didn't believe it. They hated it. They didn't want it to be true. They were going to seek to kill him anyway, but they got what he was saying. Yes, I am Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. But they weren't wanting to worship him. For in their defiant unbelief, this is why they wanted him dead. They wanted him dead because he was their competition to their self-rule. They were jealous of him, the Bible says. They envied him, the scriptures tell us. They wanted the crowds no longer to follow him, but themselves. They wanted their sin. They wanted power. And despite all of the outwardly religious behavior they engaged in, they did not want God. They were spiritual frauds. They didn't want Jesus to be Messiah or the Son of God. But even if he was, they didn't want to believe it. For as Jesus had previously said, they wanted his kingdom all for themselves. So now look what Jesus says. First of all, look at verse 20 of Luke 22. To the question, "Are you the Son of God?" he says to them, "Yes, I am." There's that "I am" again. I am. Yahweh. Fully affirming that he is Messiah, that he is the anointed divine king, that he is the anointed high priest. And since everything he says is true, he is the anointed prophet. In every sense, he is Messiah. And as Yahweh, he is eternal God. They didn't know he had come to die, to give his life a ransom for many, even though they were told that in Isaiah 53. They didn't understand that he had come to pay the sin debt of his people in full. Some of these men would actually come to faith in Christ. They didn't know Jesus would conquer the grave they would seek to put him into, that they would grant eternal life despite their effort to kill him. They didn't know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They might have suspected he was Messiah. They didn't understand that he was Savior. And so Jesus permits all these evil intentions of wicked man so that he could save his people from their sins. So Jesus declares himself Messiah. He declares himself King of Kings. He declares himself the High Priest. He declares himself I Am. You understand then why we then read in Luke 22:71, "What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Again, no concern for the truth, no belief in the truth. They just wanted him dead. And so we read in conclusion the two verses found in Matthew 27:1-2. All the chief priests and elders and people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. That's the fourth trial. So some closing thoughts. I want to remind us again that Jesus permitted all of this to be done to him out of love for you who are in Christ. In order to deliver your souls, in order to forgive you of all your sins, in order that you might dwell eternally reconciled to the Father, that you might be in his presence forever, to enjoy forever the perfect, joyful, pleasurable fellowship with Jesus on a new earth forever. I would also remind us that he is sovereign king, that he reigns in heaven at the right hand of power. He will reign until he defeats all his enemies. That he is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And if you are here this morning and you are saved, rejoice in this Savior. But if you are here this morning and you are lost, don't join in league with these wicked men in rejecting Christ, your Creator, for whom you were made. Don't reject the one who is the only way to the Father. For we just saw Jesus say that all of his enemies will be defeated, while all of his people, covered in his holy garments, will dwell with him in righteousness forever. So if you are lost, I beg you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. Come to the Father. Entrust yourself to this sovereign, reigning Messiah, the Son. Entrust yourself to him in his death for sin and his resurrection unto life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, What a stark, shocking contrast between the unbelief, the wickedness, the cruelty, the brutality, the blasphemy, the false accusations, the fighting against the truth of wicked men and their unbelief, and such are all of this apart from Christ, apart from you awakening us. In one way or another, we would be in league with what was happening against Christ. And yet, in your glorious design, in a kind of spiritual irony, all of this was the way to provide salvation, was an expression of love, was a demonstration of the character and the person of Christ, our most glorious champion, our Lord and our Savior. Him we honor, Him we glorify, Him we worship. And in His name we pray. Amen. Well, this time, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Would you turn your Bibles?